Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Words mean things. I am adamant that when we talk about biblical things, we need to use biblical words and biblical language. Because, follow me here, my basic theory, my operating theory, is that God gave language to human beings, and he gave it for the purpose of being able to communicate with his creatures, so that he could tell his creatures things about himself. And God chose to use particular words. And sometimes the words he chose to use just don't work well with our modern, contemporary, politically correct society. And so you bump into language that people find offensive or problematic, and so they want to change the words that the Bible chose to use or that God chose to use in his Bible. I am one of those who likes to throw a flag on the play and say, no fair. You can't go into the Bible and say, this word offends me, this word bothers me, therefore we will change the language of the Bible. In the blogosphere out there, in the blog world of Christian writers, there has been an upsurge of information this week about what's going on in the Presbyterian Church USA. Are you familiar with it? They're poking each other in the back row, so clearly there's familiarity going on in the back row. So I am going to read for you directly from the Los Angeles Times, June 30th, 2006, just 2 days ago. An article written by K. Connie Kang, Times staff writer, Presbyterians and the Holy Trinity, let us phrase. Delegates to the U.S. Church's policymaking body are endorsing other wording to describe the triune God. Now let me warn you up front that this is going to go past the point of being theologically helpful and is going to reach the point of being absolutely absurd. Follow me here. When referring to the Trinity, most Christians like to say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Most Christians are likely to say that. Why would that be? Because it's what's in the Bible. Exactly. Well, it turns out that's not good enough. Biblical language, not good enough. Not inclusive enough. Far too patristic. Far too male-oriented. We can't have that. But leaders of the Presbyterian Church USA, listen, if there's any of you on the internet right now listening to me, and you belong to the Presbyterian Church USA, run. Trust me on this one. Just get out and go find a church that will adhere to the basic principles and doctrines of the Bible. The leaders of the Presbyterian Church USA are suggesting some additional designations of the Trinity, such as, and I quote, compassionate mother, beloved child, and life-giving womb. Yes way. Don't no way me. I'm just reading the article. Or perhaps, overflowing font, living water, and flowing river. Apparently you can just go through the Bible at random, and if the words you find, like Father, Son, Holy Spirit, aren't agreeable to you, you can just change their gender, their meaning, everything, so that God becomes the compassionate mother. And Christ becomes the beloved child, and the Holy Spirit becomes the life-giving womb. Apparently, that's all you have to do is just change the language. Run away! Exactly. Words mean things. God chose particular words, and the words he chose are the words that he felt best represented himself and his relationship to his Son and his relationship to the Spirit, that spirit that he sends to his people. But the Presbyterian Church USA knows better than the Word of God and has decided to change the language. I'll continue. Then, as if that weren't enough, there's rock, cornerstone, and temple. Well, this one even gets theologically stupid, because when Paul writes of the Holy Spirit, he never says the Spirit is the temple. He says we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So designations like rock, cornerstone, and temple are just stupid. Or how about this one? Boy, when you hear this one, you'll just want the t-shirt and the bumper sticker to go with it. Rainbow of promise, ark of salvation, and dove of peace. These phrases are among 12 suggested but not mandatory wordings essentially endorsed this month by delegates to the church's policymaking body to describe a, quote, triune God, the Christian doctrine of God in three persons. The Reverend Mark Brewer, senior pastor of Bel Air Presbyterian Church, is among those in the 2.3 million member denomination who are unhappy with the additions. He says, you might as well put it Huey, Dewey, and Louie. Anytime you get together representatives of 2.5 million people, you get some really solid people and some really wacky people, he said, referring to the delegates who attended the 217th General Assembly in Birmingham, Alabama. Other assembly actions attracted larger notice, such as endorsing medical marijuana and giving local authorities the ability to ordain gays and lesbians who are living openly with same-sex partners. Those are the issues that got more interest. So the group that was over there changing the language of the Bible got less interest, because those others are more hot topic type of things that people are going to be more attracted to. Let's go talk about marijuana and lesbians. That's more fun than the Trinity, apparently. But now, through blogs and discussions, during and after services, word is spreading about the additions to the traditional Trinity. Other suggestions include sun, light, and burning ray. Let's think for a moment. In the Old Testament, the God that Yahweh is most opposed to is Baal, or Baal, who is the sun. That form of Babylonish mystery religion has made the biggest encroachments into Christianity to bring us things like the Christ Mass and the Spring Ishtar Feast, and most of what we call Roman Catholicism is all Baal sun worship. So let's just refer to God as the sun. Does this make any sense at all?
Bad idea.
Bad idea, right from the get-go. The sun, the light, and the burning ray. Or speaker, word, and breath. The wordings are meant to reflect particular aspects of worship. So a prayer noting God's wrath in the face of evil might use the phrase, fire that consumes, sword that divides, and storm that melts mountains. Isn't this fun? Isn't this poetic? We can just make up stuff as we go. See, this is precisely what happens when people wander away from biblical doctrine and determine that it's okay to start being creative with the Bible. I grew up a musician and liked to think of myself as an artist. And I was very involved as an artiste in personal expression. You know, I'm feeling feelings that I must share with other people so that other people can feel my feelings too. It is the job of the artist to explain my pain so that others may share in the depth of my agony. Write a song. That's the whole artistic expression thing. It's all about, I will now share my feelings with you, because my feelings are so valid that you need to feel them too, and so I will share them through my art. Self-expression, that's the very core of art. And many, many years ago, God took whatever piece of my brain that was that felt that way and just completely excised it from my head. Suddenly, self-expression seemed like the dumbest possible thing I could do. Because I suddenly realized that there's really nothing I'm doing on a self-expression level that is important, that has any value. Who cares? Really, who cares? Let's be honest. When was the last time you listened to a song by any artist that actually made you go, oh yeah, I'm feeling you, man? But self-expression, especially for me, became a completely moot subject. I was not compelled anymore to force my feelings on other people, especially through artistic works that I could say, yes, I did that. Yes, I wrote that. Quite good, wasn't it? But enough about me. Let's talk about you. How do you like me so far? I mean, that's what self-expression is all about. It's absolutely self-consuming. Now, that's precisely what has happened here in the Presbyterian Church USA, where they have decided, you know, if we're going to really express the majesty and the manifold character of God, we need to be artistic. We need to be expressive. We need to use more inclusive language. We need to start finding more humanistic ways to explain God. And that's exactly the way they're going to justify it in a moment, is really all we're doing is trying to expand the vocabulary so that we can express God more fully or completely, as if God himself is incapable of choosing sufficient language to explain himself. Duh. That was the perfect response. That was not the place for an amen. That was the place for a duh. Some of these suggestions are familiar ones, such as creator, savior, sanctifier, and rock, redeemer, friend, which other denominations already use. Although the delegates did not officially adopt a report recommending the new designations, after extensive debate, they voted 282-212 to, quote, receive the document. By not rejecting the report, the delegates essentially allowed individual churches to decide how to use the new phraseology. Written by a diverse panel of working pastors and theologians, the report noted that the traditional language of the Trinity portrays God as male and implies men are superior to women. Women in the room, I got to talk to you for a minute. That was not the appropriate place for an amen. That was the place.
Neither was duh.
Duh was not an option. Women. Are there any of you that are bothered by the fact that the God who created everything opted to represent himself as male? Does that bother anybody? Because Paul writes that in Christ there's neither free nor bond, male nor female, Jew or barbarian or Scythian, Jew or Gentile, because we are all one in Christ. But is there any woman in the room who is bothered by the fact that historically, when Jesus came to the planet, he was a male? Is that okay with you? That when Jesus came, he was male? Is that all right? Because apparently you have the option, if you don't like that, to just rewrite it and say, well, he was just the beloved child. I won't mention that he was male. Nobody would treat their children this way. Alex, when you point out that Josiah is male, has it ever occurred to you that that might be offensive to Anna? Exactly. Exactly. My point is, when talking about family relations or kids, we all laughed. Oh, that's absurd. Think that it would offend Anna to point out that Josiah is a male. That's absurd. That's what they're saying here. It's offensive to women to point out that Jesus was male or that God has represented himself as being male. That's just not inclusive enough. Therefore, in order to include women more, we need to use language that is less male-oriented, less patristic sounding. For this and other distortions, okay, now you got to follow this. This is a quote. This is a quote from the report that traditional language of the Trinity portrays God as male and implies men are superior to women. Quote, for this and other distortions of Trinitarian doctrine, we repent, the report said. We, the Presbyterian Church USA, repents of the fact that we have used the language of the Trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit. The Presbyterian Church USA is repenting for using biblical language. Run. Run for the door. Get out of the Presbyterian Church USA. Find a church that believes the Bible the way it's written, that is not afraid of the language that God chose to use when representing himself. The Presbyterian Church USA is showing the non-believing world that the Bible is pliable. The Bible, if you don't like the way it looks on you, it's like a wax nose. You just form it until it looks better on you, and then you stick it on. You don't have to stick to the language of the Bible. And if it says things you don't like, you just change it. You just fix it until it says what you'd like it to say. And once people buy into this, and then you walk up and say, God is sovereign and he elects whoever he chooses before the foundation of the world, they go, well, we don't have to believe that because the Bible's pliable. It's really, and you open it and you, well, read right here. Read some Romans 9 for me. Read Ephesians 1. What does that say? And they'll say, well, yes, those are the words, but the words in the Bible aren't meant to be understood literally. They're pliable. You can make them say whatever you want. For instance, you know, even the Presbyterian Church USA says that you don't have to say Father, Son, Holy Spirit because that's too male, and they repented of that. So obviously there's other mistakes in the Bible that also have to be repaired in time now that we humans 2,000 years after the fact have become wise enough to finally recognize the necessity of fixing that language in the Bible. The ego! The unbelievable arrogance and pride that says, let's go in and fix some stuff or change some stuff in the Bible. That is an out-and-out denial of the plenary inspiration of Scripture, and it is a denial that the Word of God is sufficient to be the right and rule of Christian doctrine. If you bump into parts you don't like, change them. So they've repented of that. Daniel L. Migliori, a member of the committee that spent 5 years crafting the report, said his critics are missing the point. Quote, what we are speaking of is supplementary ways of referring to the triune God. Isn't that just another way of saying the Bible is not sufficient? Yeah. The biblical language is not adequate to actually describe God. Therefore, we need supplementary language. Well, if we're allowed to supplement, where does that stop? Jesus saves, and you have to wear a blue tie. Now, I'm not denying that Jesus saves. I'm just supplementing it. I've just added something extra to it. That's his argument here, is what we are speaking here is of supplementary ways of referring to the triune God, not replacements, not substitutes, said Migliori, professor of systematic theology at Princeton Theological Seminary.
Oh, wow. Very good. Wow.
To which I would like to say to the folks at Princeton Theological Seminary,
Ron.
And the Reverend Rebecca Button Pritchard. Okay, there's two things wrong with that sentence. First off, Andrew and I had this conversation recently about the word reverend. Get this straight, no man, and in this case no woman, deserves the name reverend because no human deserves reverence. No human needs to be revered, nor should they be. So if you are willing to tack the name Reverend on the front of your name, you have an ego problem. Because you think you have worked hard enough and long enough that you deserve to be revered or reverenced or walk around with the name Reverend. So right away, you have a problem. The second problem, of course, is the Reverend Rebecca. Right there, we're going to have an issue. Pastor of the Tustin Presbyterian Church, who headed the panel that wrote, this is the name of the article, The Trinity, God's Love Overflowing, strongly defended it as theologically sound. This is theologically sound substitute language that says things like the Spirit is now the temple. This is theologically sound. What people are afraid of, says she, is that they think we are taking Father, Son, and Holy Spirit away from them. Do you hear the ego that says we as the leadership of the church, speaking to those poor people in the pew who don't know any better, the people in the pew are afraid that we're taking away from them the biblical language. Rebecca, you don't have the power to take away what God has given to his people, no matter how high and mighty you might think your position within the church hierarchy is. Do you hear the dripping ego in the phrase, what people are afraid of is that they think we're taking the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit away from them. Like you have that kind of authority. She went on to say, we're not. What we want to say is that no words can fully describe God. Here comes the justification. even the words God chose to use are not adequate to describe God, you know? And so we want people to seek a variety of expression, self-expressionism. We want more artistic language. We want to impose more humanistic ideas onto God, and we'll justify it on the basis of God is so big, we need to add our stuff to him to make him more agreeable or approachable. So we want to add a variety of expression so that we can do justice to the greatness of God. Did any of those phrases I used add anything to the greatness of God? No, they all demeaned him. They all brought him down to more human levels. I'm going to skip over a couple comments here so we can get done. Like many longtime Presbyterians, Sherry Zander, a Presbyterian Brentwood psychotherapist, has followed the General Assembly's actions. She worries that the report on the Trinity will further divide her denomination, which is already polarized over issues such as the ordination of gays. Quote, "It's very odd and bizarre," she said, when she first heard about the report last week from a friend who called her from Birmingham with, "You've got to hear this." She said she burst out laughing and said, "It's very clear that God refers to himself as the Father. And Jesus, when he walked on the earth, referred to himself as the Son. All through Scripture, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit. What would give any of us the right to change that?" Follow me here. The reason I quoted that part is she is a Brentwood psychotherapist, and she's got more theological sense than the leaders of the Presbyterian Church USA who are arguing to change the language. And the people who are arguing to change the language would look at her, the poor woman in the pew, and say, she's just afraid that we're going to take away something from her. It's unbelievable how upside down this has become. The people in the pews get how absurd it is. But the hierarchy of the church wants to impose it on the people in the pews. And that's why denominational Christianity every year is losing thousands of members. You read these reports, you read the Barna reports, you read this stuff where it says that churches in America are losing membership. Gee, I think I have a clue as to why. When the leadership continues to do things and say things that the people in the pew can see are clearly anti-biblical. And then they just say, that's it, I'm walking, I'm going, I'm leaving, enough. This is the 300th anniversary of American Presbyterianism. Presbyterians tend to be well-educated and middle or upper class, and they place an emphasis on studying Scripture, though you can't tell it from this article. The Presbyterian Church USA, the largest of the three Presbyterian groups, has traditionally been part of mainstream Protestantism, though it has tended to take liberal stands in recent years. The church, which, like other mainline denominations, is losing thousands of members a year, is encouraging its 11,000 congregations to employ the Trinity designations except in baptism, which will continue to use the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now think about that. At a key moment, like baptism, they say, then retain the traditional biblical language, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, because at that point you're actually doing something biblical and liturgical and ecclesiastical, and therefore use the biblical language because that makes more sense. So the report will be made widely available for study and reflection, and study materials will be prepared for dissemination in congregations. The Reverend Jonathan Lovelady, I won't say anything, senior pastor of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Waynesboro, Virginia, said the panel made a non-controversial matter into a controversy, adding that decisions like this encourage some churches to consider leaving the denomination. The report, he says, creates confusion for the name of God by making a name equal with analogies and or metaphors for God, said Lovelady, a member of the General Assembly's Committee on Theological Issues. He sought to file a minority report against its recommendations, but it was rejected. Is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit interchangeable with rainbow, ark, and dove? Or is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit interchangeable with compassionate mother, beloved child, and life-giving womb? These are the questions they have to answer. Bishop Stephen Charleston, president and dean of the Episcopal Divinity School in Cambridge, Massachusetts, where inclusive language has been used for three decades, said he respects what the Presbyterian Church is trying to do. When I saw the language that is being introduced here, I really understood it as a search that many Christian communities are undergoing now to find more inclusive ways of referring to God. You know, that language that God chose to use in describing himself is just inadequate. We have to find more inclusive language when speaking of God so that we can bring God down to more human levels where he is just more agreeable to human beings, and then perhaps more human beings will join our denomination. So, all right, I'll close up by giving you the choices. Here we go. Here are the top choices to replace the language of the Trinity. No longer Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Here are your options. If you prefer any of these, raise your hand and you can go with them. The triune God can be known as speaker, word, and breath. How about, well, we've already said, sun and light and burning ray, sun, S-U-N. Compassionate mother, beloved child, and life-giving womb. In which case, God then becomes female. Giver, gift, and giving. Is that anything like what God chose to describe the Trinity as? Father, Son, Spirit? It's now giver, gift, and giving. And of course, the one that I think deserves a bumper sticker and a t-shirt is Rainbow of Promise, Ark of Salvation, and Dove of Peace. You can just see the campaign behind that one. How about this one? Lover, beloved and the love, and binds together lover and beloved. Did that flow well? That had that nice kind of flow to it? Where you can feel that one, can't you?
The binding.
The binding. Or how about overflowing font, living water, and flowing river? Those are metaphorical analogies of non-living, inanimate objects that are being used to replace the living God, the living Spirit, and the living Son. You can see how problematic this is. I'm nearly done here. The one from whom, the one through whom, and the one in whom we offer our praise. Is that a suitable substitute for Father, Son, and Spirit? Presbyterian Church USA says yes, it is. How about this? Rock, cornerstone, and temple. We already looked at that. The fire that consumes, the sword that divides, and the storm that melts mountains. Rock, paper, scissors. The Trinity is now described as rock, paper, scissors. And then, of course, there's creator, savior, sanctifier, rock, redeemer, friend, not paper, scissors. King of glory, Prince of peace, Spirit of love, one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. Is that even representative of the Holy Spirit? The one who is to come? No, the Holy Spirit is present. The source of all this is from a paper, The Trinity, God's Love Overflowing, a report by a committee of the Presbyterian Church USA that this week was voted into place by the Presbyterian Church of USA. And as I said at the beginning of the article, if you're in the Presbyterian Church USA, run. Get out. They have lost any sense of what it means to study the Word of God. Let me read something for you. Don't bother to turn there. Just listen to these words. This is God speaking to Job. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproves God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I will lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." Then answered the Lord unto Job out of a whirlwind and said, "Gird up your loins now like a man. I will demand of you, and you will declare unto me." See, this is God's response to people who stand up to God and say, "I think I have a better way to do it. I think I have a different idea, God. I'd like to represent you slightly differently." God's answer is this: "Will you also annul my judgment? Will you also condemn me so that you can be righteous? See, it's either God's way or no way. God says, this is how I am, this is how I think. I gave you language so that I could communicate with you about how I am and how I think, and I have represented myself as being this way. And if you don't like that, are you going to condemn me to make yourself more righteous? Do you have an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like him? Deck yourself now in majesty and excellency, and array yourself in glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of your wrath, and behold everyone that is proud, and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. And then will I also confess unto you that your own right hand can save you. Do you hear that language? That is God very clearly and precisely saying, I'm God. I do things my way. I make up the language, I say what I'm like, I describe myself, and if you don't like that, and you choose to reprove me or change me to make it more acceptable to you, then you've got to go the rest of the way in proving yourself to be God, since you have now attempted to annul the real God, and you have to go all the way into arraying yourself in splendor and glory, causing thunder, bringing down the bold, judging the whole earth. He's going to go on and say, if you can do this, go get the behemoth, or go and take Leviathan, or see if you can put a hook in the devil's jaw and make him do your bidding. If you can do any of that, then you've reached the point where maybe you have some equality to talk to God about what he's like. One more thing out of Job. When God was finally finishing with Job's three friends, Job has said, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Wherefore, I hate myself and repent in dust and ashes. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends. Follow the next phrase. For you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job has. See, God is very, very jealous about his word. And he's very jealous about his reputation. And as a result of these three coming to Job and not saying what was right about God, even though what they were saying about God was theological, they were arguing theology with Job. But they were arguing wrongly and incorrectly and misrepresenting the God of the Bible. And so God said, I am against you. My wrath is kindled against you because you have not said that is right about me. It is not enough to just talk about God. It is necessary to say what is right about God. And until we, as a professing Christian church in an anti-Christian world, and at this point I mean all denominations, every denomination that represents itself as being Christian, until we all go back to what does the word actually say? There's never going to be unity within the church. There's always going to be division and divisiveness. There's always going to be arguments, and the watching world is always going to have free rein to look at the church world and say, look, they can't even get along with each other. Why would I want to bother to be part of a group like that? And if there are no absolutes, if the Bible language can be changed at will, then how can you possibly know what the truth is? Because words are flexible. And there is no absolute truth. Everything is pliable depending on whether or not it offends you. Jesus saying to his disciples after the crowd had followed him, preached hard doctrine in John 6, and turned to his disciples and said, does this offend you? He understood it. He understood that what he was teaching was hard for men in their flesh to get a hold of. Does this offend you? Had driven away 5,000 people plus women and children because he had taught them sound doctrine. They loved it when he was doing the whole fish and loaves thing. That was cool. He's feeding us. We don't have to work. We get fed. Life is good. But as soon as he turned around and gave them the doctrine that said, no man can go to God except through me, and then said, no man can come to me except my Father draw him. Then they started saying, oh, this is tough. Who can hear this? And they all, every one of them, left till he was standing there with the 12. And he said to them, will you also go? Look, the doctrine of Christianity is by its very nature going to divide. It's going to divide the sheep from the goats. It's going to divide the elect from the rest of the world. It's going to divide those that have the Spirit of God from those who do not have the Spirit of God. And that's what the Word of God is supposed to do. So if you're going to dumb the Word of God down to make it more approachable and more accessible to the world, it's going to stop doing the job for which it was intended, which is feeding the sheep, and it's going to become a tool for entertaining goats. And the purpose of the church was never to entertain goats. It was to feed and edify and exhort and lift up the sheep. Do you understand me? In other words, run out of the Presbyterian Church USA. Okay, that was all introduction. remember what I said about song service? It ended early. All right, we are in 1 Corinthians 13. And we got last week as far as verse 8. And I said we needed to pause at verse 8 because it's going to introduce a new idea. So let's just read through the first 7 verses and that'll build up speed to go running into verse 8. The end of chapter 12 said, "Yet I will show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity." What did I tell you that word is in the Greek? Agape, which means sacrificial love. We're not talking about emotional love here. We're not talking about human love. We're not talking about mutual love. We're not talking about I scratch your back, you scratch mine kind of love. We're talking about sacrificial love, the kind of love that is demonstrated by the fact that God gave his son and his son gave his life as an expression of sacrificial love for his people. The definition of agape that I have found the most satisfying is the sort of love that does what is best for the one being loved, whether or not the one being loved recognizes the value of what's being done for them. You understand that? When Jesus hung on the cross, nobody understood the value of what he was doing. He and God alone understood the value of what was happening. And he did it on behalf of people who did not know him, weren't looking for him, had no faith in him, didn't want him. He did it on behalf of people who weren't even born yet, who weren't looking for him, didn't want it. God did for his people the very thing his people most needed, which was putting a redeemer in place, a sufficient sacrifice to completely pay for all the sin of all his people. But all his sinful people didn't know how badly they needed a sacrifice. So God doing the loving did for the ones who were loved the very thing the ones who were loved needed most, and that's sacrificial love. And that's the way Paul describes it when he says things like, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." The way that Christ showed his love for the church was by giving himself. He died for his church as an act of sacrifice. And that is the very living example and definition of what agape love is. Sacrificial love. Love that you do because the one who is being loved needs that kind of love, whether or not you get back from the one you're loving anything in return. Sacrifice. So he says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and don't have this sacrificial love, I become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but don't have sacrificial love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not sacrificial love, it profits me nothing. Charity, sacrificial love, agape, suffers long and is kind. It does not envy. It does not vaunt itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave itself unseemly. It does not seek its own. It is not easily provoked, and it thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." We went through all those verses last week. Sacrificial love, the King James says, never fails. That's the best translation of the Greek word if you're just doing literal translation of the word. But what it means contextually is that it never dies. It doesn't have an ending point. It's not sacrificial love never fails like, oops, it made a mistake. sacrificial love never stops because it is by nature sacrificial. And so there'd be no reason for it to stop. There'd be nothing that could happen that would make the one who is loving sacrificially go, well, that's it, I quit now. Especially if you're talking about God. God's love is eternal by its very nature. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. The great part of that knowledge of God's sacrificial love never failing is that it means there's nothing you can do if you are loved by God to change that relationship. Because he didn't love you on the basis of who you are or what you did. He loved you sacrificially. And you say, well, Jim, you don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You're right, I don't. In Dave's case, I don't want to know. I'm right, aren't I?
Yes, you are.
I thought so. See, I knew it.
Yes, you are.
See, it doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done. Because God's love for you was not determined by where you were or what you had done. Think about the word everlasting. I have loved you with an everlasting love. We think of everlasting in sort of temporal terms, where it has a starting place and then goes forward off into forever. But when God, who is forever, when God, who is eternal, uses the word eternal, he's thinking larger than just human terms. He's thinking all the way backwards into eternity, as far as God has ever been, and forward into eternity as long as God will ever be. And so as long as there has ever been God or the mind of God or the love of God, he has loved you. That ought to make you feel very good. Because he has loved you that eternally, and then you come along and hang out for your 70 on planet Earth and do your best to screw it up. And the good news is you can't. Because he knew you were like that when he loved you. And he placed his love on you not because you were good, but because he was gracious. Because he was kind. Because he wanted to show all the denizens of heaven, hell, and earth forever the kindness and the long-suffering and the grace of his character. And so he bestowed love on people who simply don't deserve it, can't deserve it, wouldn't deserve it if they knew how to deserve it, and he loved them anyway. John says, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he first loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. That was the demonstration of love. Sacrificial love, God doing for us the thing we most needed, though we didn't want him, we weren't looking for him, we didn't love him. We were sinners by nature, by act, deed, character, thought, heart, everything about us was depraved and wicked. And God knew the one thing we needed most was grace, forgiveness, a sacrifice, a redeemer, a mediator, and to be accepted by God. And he did all of that by himself for your sake. And that's why we talk about the grace of God. That's the kind of love, the kind of sacrificial love that never fails. Because it's not rooted in the action or the activity of the person. It is rooted in the quality of the love. You got that? I'll pick on Alex again. Because he's got his kids with him. Okay, so Anna, who's a wonderful kid. Everything I know about Anna so far, great kid. What if, like, when she turns 23, she just goes nuts? She makes Jeffrey Dahmer look like an amateur. I mean, she just goes nuts, nuts. Right? What are you going to think of her, Alex? Is she going to cease to be your daughter at that point?
No.
No. And no matter what, will you ever give up hoping and praying for her?
No.
No. Will you, despite the fact that you hate her deeds, nevertheless love her as your own flesh and blood? Yes, absolutely. That's built into you. It's hardwired into you. You're a parent. The reason I thought of Jeffrey Dahmer is I saw an interview with Dahmer's mother where they kept sticking microphones in her face trying to get her to say something about Jeffrey. And she finally turned to the camera and said, "What do you want from me? I'm his mother." And I said, "Yes, exactly." Every mother in the room knows that feeling, right? Do you want me to say something evil about him? Okay, he did really bad things, but I'm his mom. You're not going to get me to say that about him. That's sacrificial love. That love that says, I love you because I love you. I don't love you based on what you do. I love you because I love you. Now, if you can get a hold of that principle, by the way, it will really help you in understanding your relationship with God. Get this straight. We oftentimes think, because legalism courses through our veins, and because legalistic theology and religion is just more attractive to our flesh, we often think that when we go through a period of time in our life where we're doing good, that God likes us more. We all feel that way. We all say, hey, I had a good week, and I fed some poor people, and I didn't sin as much as normal, and I'll bet if God were to come right now, he'd be very proud of me because I had a really good week. The inverse of that is we think when we stumble, fall, sin, argue, rebel, go through all that stuff, we think God must be mad at us. God must hate us. God must like us less. Because after all, look what we're doing. See, God's love is a constant. God's choice of you doesn't change. God's love isn't based on your activity. It's based on the nature and character of the God who is doing the loving. Now, as a good father, he will chastise you when you do bad. Hebrews says that. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he scourges every son whom he receives. And as you get older, you come to recognize that the scourging process isn't as much fun. And after a while, you get tired of the scourging process. And after a while, you realize that it's just easier to do it God's way. And by the Spirit of God inside you, you desire to do it God's way. And by the Spirit inside you, he empowers you to do it more God's way. But God doesn't love you more when you're doing good, unless when you're doing bad, because his love for you is not based on your behavior. It's based on the character and the nature of the God who loves you. Do you understand that? If he loves you, he always loved you, and it doesn't ebb and flow, and it doesn't change. And I've gone through periods in my life where I have been so destitute that I couldn't bring myself to pray to God. I couldn't bring myself to even go think that I could stand before the throne of grace because I just perceived myself to be too wicked to expect that kind of kindness from God. Because he is absolutely, magisterially holy and righteous. How can a worm like me go in front of a God like that? And then I remember, oh yeah, he knew I was going to be like this. And he loved me anyway. And he knew I was going to fail. And he's sovereign enough and omniscient enough that he knew this failing was coming in my life. And he chose me anyway before the foundation of the world. And he knew I was going to so completely mess this part of my life up that it was going to be hard to come back and pray to him. It was going to be hard to crawl my way back to the throne of grace. And yet that very God chose to call me his son anyway. That makes me praise him. That makes me pray to him. That makes me worship him. If I have to claw my way there by my fingernails, I'm going back to the throne of grace. I'm going back to the place where the Heavenly Father sits and saying, okay, scourge me if you have to, but thank you for loving me. That's the love that never fails. Any of you parents, no matter how bad your children are, no matter what they do, when they come back to you and say, I'm sorry, and they're truly repentant, what do you do? Hug them. Draw close. Come on home. You don't go, well, it's about darn time. You know, that's not the approach. Neither is it your Heavenly Father's approach. You crawl back to him and say, I'm sorry, I really messed up. You're darn right. Thunderbolt. You know. It's not the way God acts. God loved you and he knew you were going to be like that. He knew you were going to act like that because love never fails. Now, he's going to introduce a new concept. Once he has said love never fails, in proving the superiority of sacrificial love over all the other gifts of the Spirit, he's then going to say, now, if there are prophecies, they will fail. They will end. There will be an ending point to them. Whether there be tongues, the speaking of other languages, they shall cease. And whether there be knowledge, gnosis, it shall also vanish away. Now that is the passage more than any that leads to the cessationist view. And as I've said several times, I held that view for a very long time. That when Paul said right there, look, if there's prophecies, if there's tongues, if there's knowledge, those are all going to cease. So I had proof right there from Paul that the more miraculous aspects of the spiritual gifts were going to cease. It was only when I was forced to look at it in context that I came to realize that Paul was saying, that's right, they are going to, future tense, cease. And he's going to say that they will cease when the perfect comes. And then he leaves that hanging out there. And if there was ever a moment where Paul should have written more, to my way of thinking, this is the time. There are a lot of interpretations as to what the perfect is that would come that would make these gifts cease. Among these cessationists, the popular argument is that it's when the perfect of the Holy Spirit comes to you that those things cease, which makes no sense because the spiritual gifts are the gift of the Spirit. So to say that when the Holy Spirit comes, the gifts of the Spirit cease makes absolutely no sense, and yet I can go home right now and pull out five commentaries for you that say it. I'm prone to believe, well, here, let's read it. Verse 9, right now we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, future tense, then that which is in part shall be done away. And then he gives a couple of practical examples. In verse 11 he says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I understood like a child, I thought as a child, and when I became a man, I put away childish things. An analogy to say, when I was young, when I was a kid, I thought and acted like a kid. The parallel is the partial prophecy, the speaking in tongues, the knowledge, all that, which will pass away when the perfect is come. And you put those things behind. Then he creates another parallel in verse 12 where he says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then we will see face to face. See the now, then. He's creating these analogies over and over that say, now we understand in part, but then we're going to understand completely. Now we see through a glass darkly. Then we're going to see face to face. Then when I was a child, I acted like this. When I became an adult, I put away the childish things. All of these are analogies that say the same thing, which is now we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. So there is a time, clearly Paul is saying, when all of these spiritual gifts are going to be done away with. And that's going to happen when the perfect comes. The key question then is then, what's the perfect and when does it come? There are many commentaries that take the perfect backwards into unconditional love and say, since Paul had said, yet I'll show you a more excellent way, that what he was talking about was the perfection of sacrificial love. And so all of the spiritual gifts were fine, but once you rose to the point of sacrificial love, that replaced all of the other charismata. And things like tongues, prophecy, knowledge all passed away in favor of sacrificial love. Sacrificial love then being the greatest of all those gifts. And that is exactly the way I believed for many years and even argued it with Mr. Young over here, who said, well, no, that's not what it means. And I said, yes, it is. And then he said, read this. And I did. And I changed. I'm now more convinced in the context that the perfect that is to come is a direct reference to Christ. That it's a reference to the fact that when Christ comes to get his church, the necessity of the charismata, the gifts of the Spirit, will no longer be necessary because we will see him face to face. And so we no longer need the prophecy or the knowledge or the gifts or the tongues, all of which are part of the spreading of the Word of God for the edification of the whole body. But once Christ has gathered the whole body, there's no longer any need for us to share spiritual gifts with each other to edify. There is nothing more edifying than the fact that we are then in the presence of Christ. Would you agree with that? Ladies and gentlemen, Jeff Young and I are in agreement. Thank you. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then we will see face to face. That's the one, the face to face idea that started making me think the perfect is looking forward to the perfect one. Then face to face, now we know in part, there's that transition again. Now we're like this, then we'll be like that. But right now, these three abide, faith, hope, and love. The first word, pistis, up there is the Greek word for faith. The reason I've written all three of these on the board is that every time we hear the word hope in the English language, we have that tendency to think of it in English terms or in more modern terms where we think of hope as being, oh, I hope so, like a kid at Christmas. I hope I get a train. I might not, but I hope I do. That's not the word. In the Greek, it is this word elpis. You'll see the similarity in the basis of these two words. The Greek word elpis, translated hope in most of your translations, means a looking forward to, an expectation of something that you know is going to happen. It's not, gee, I hope I get a train. It's, I've already seen the train. It's under mom and dad's bed, and Christmas morning, I get it. That's what the word means. It means that we already know what's coming, and we have the real expectation of it coming, and that expectation, that hope, says Paul, does not make ashamed. If you have that hope of the return of Christ, the thing that Paul calls the blessed hope, if your blessed hope in life is the return of Christ, you know he's coming. It's not that you're going, gee, I hope he comes back. It's we have every verifiable reason to believe he's coming back, and we so anticipate the return of Christ that we can have a real expectation of the return of Christ. That's the word hope. So he says,
hope together there also in chapter 11 of Hebrews put together.
Right, faith exactly.
Faith is the assurance of things hoped for.
Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Absolutely, the evidence of things not seen. Right. So these three right now do continue. Abide is the old English word. These three continue. In our Christian life, these three continue. Faith is the thing that ever since Abraham, our faith is exchanged for imputed righteousness. It says Abraham believed God and it was counted to Abraham for righteousness. The word is aman, from which we get amen. Abraham amened God. God counted that to him for righteousness. So in our Christian life, rather than trying to achieve our own righteousness through works of the law or through works of the flesh or trying to be good enough or achieve a standard in order for God to accept us, the new covenant says that now by faith we're saved. By grace are you saved through faith. And that faith, that salvation by grace through faith is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So faith is an essential to the Christian life right now. Faith, belief in the finished work of Christ, belief that the love of God is enough to sustain you through all eternity, the willingness to cast yourself out into forever based solely on the promise of God, with no works of your own, nothing of your flesh, nothing you can say to God, look at what I did, just casting yourself in front of God, believing you're going to be okay, based on the finished work of Christ, that is just gut-level faith. I'm going out of this world believing that Christ has fully accomplished my redemption. Faith. In exchange for that, God imputes righteousness to you. The righteousness you could not achieve in your flesh is given to you as a gift. Faith does all that. And then hope, the blessed hope, that looking forward to Christ's return to come and get his church. We would all agree, everybody in this room would go, I agree then, Jim, faith and hope, important elements of the Christian life. Faith and hope, I'm with you completely. Theologically, faith and hope, got it. Paul adds faith, hope, and sacrificial love. That is just as important an ingredient of genuine Christianity. You can have, according to Paul, the faith to move mountains. But if you don't have sacrificial love, nada, nothing, zip, zero, goose egg. You got nothing going for you if you don't have sacrificial love. So he concludes chapter 13 by saying, and now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these in most theological circles is faith. It's true. The greatest of these in most theological circles is the idea of faith. But the greatest of these, says Paul, is sacrificial love. How much of that do you see exemplified in the church world? Very little. And yet, basic Pauline doctrine says genuine Christianity will display itself. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, by your faith. No, that's not what he said. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, by how hard you work. and that you always go to church in a clean white shirt and a stiff tie. That's how men will know that you're my disciple. All men will know you are my disciples if you get all your doctrine right, cross every T, dot every I, and agree with John Calvin on everything. You know, that's not what it says. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, by your sacrificial love one for the other. That's where Jesus put it. That's where Paul put it. Way up there, at the top of the list. I've grown up in the church. And I'm just going to make a controversial statement. Gosh, that'll be different. Some of the meanest people I've ever met are church people. Everybody in the room is nodding. Isn't that interesting? Anybody here have been treated badly by Christians, quote unquote? Anybody here been judged harshly by people who call themselves Christians? Anybody here ever been slapped around by church leadership? Worse yet, anybody ever been slapped around by church leadership when you knew they were wrong and they refused to see they were wrong and instead they got that pleasure of slapping you around anyway so that they could feel more righteous and holy about themselves? Anybody been there? I sure have. That's why in my college years, in my early 20s, man, I'd had enough of the church. You know, I'd had enough of those people in their white robes that were at the front of the room, the best lit, highest positioned person in the room, thundering down judgment on me and telling me all the things I was doing wrong. You know, it's easy. It's just too easy. When I was 17, 18, 19, hair to here, big old beard, leather jacket, show up in church, I'm a target. That's just too easy to thunder down on those people because they're teenagers. Teenagers, by their very hardwired nature. That's the time that they're out there experimenting, becoming the people they're going to become, and living a little bit wilder than us adults who are really just jealous that you still have any youth left and we're, you know, we'd be doing the same things if we had any energy. We're just, our problem is we're just too tired to do it. And so instead, we just thunder down on you. You're wrong. Stop it. Don't be like that. Stop it. God's going to get you. Thunderbolt, thunderbolt. I mean, I lived with that stuff. And I believed, I was convinced by the time I left the Lutheran church that God hated me. And he hated me primarily because, hair to hair, big beard, leather jacket, that God kept looking at my outward appearance and kept treating me on the basis of my outward appearance. And I knew inside that I loved God. But apparently he rejected me because of the way I looked. I lived with that stuff. And then, of course, the stories of the church that Tom and I were part of out in California are legendary, so we won't even go into that. But we lived under the thumb of the preacher who could do nothing other than constantly condemn and scream at and yell at his congregation and tell them how horrible they were as a way of motivating them to greater faith. That worked. And then I started moving around in grace circles. That's what I began to say. And I know people who preach sovereign grace like it's a hammer. They use their Bible like a club to hit people with. And I just wonder, where do they position sacrificial love in their list of important ingredients in Christianity? Jesus put it right there at the top. By this will all men know that you are my disciples. This is the proof positive. This is the insignia. This is the sign. This is the thing that will let all men, worldly men, Christian men, heathen men, this is the thing that will let them know that you belong to Christ. They will see in you a characteristic that is so different than natural human fleshly activity and character that they will say, what is different about these people? Look how these people act. Look at how they love. Look at how they love each other. Look how they love their enemies. Look how they treat people. Look, what is different about these people? Look, if somebody comes to you who doesn't know anything about Christianity and says, tell me about Christianity, and all they can see in you and your life is that you've got lots and lots of books and tomes and theology and doctrine, and you start right in with, well, let me tell you about the most difficult theological points there are. Let me start right in with deep, heavy theology. It's going to take them about 10 minutes to glaze over. Or if you start right in with Christianity, let me tell you about Christianity. Well, number one, we always dress like this. And number two, we always do this. We always carry a Bible. We always act like this. We never say these things. We never drink. We don't party. We're no fun. Nobody likes us. Come be one of us. That's not going to get you anywhere. But if people see in you the very, very attractive quality of sacrificial love that convinces them that they're going to be accepted by you, and that you're not going to thunder down on them and be their judge, and that you're willing to meet them wherever they're at in their life and bring them along the next step on the road to wherever God is taking them, if they can see in you and recognize in you that you are not their enemy, but that you are their friend, and that no matter how bad a mess they've made of their life, and no matter what their problem is, that you're willing to stoop down and help them get up again and again and again, you won't have to convince that person that Christianity is an attractive thing. They're going to see it in you. They're going to feel it in you. They're going to live it with you. And they're going to know that they want whatever it is you've got, because whatever you've got has brought this kind of peace and this kind of stability and this kind of kindness and all of those most attractive human characteristics seem to be so prevalent in you. Why? And that's the opportunity to say, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about why I'm like that. Let me tell you what he did for me that caused me to be like that to you. That's a great starting place. But if all your neighbors and friends can see in you is that you're mean and you're harsh and you're difficult, but you've got your doctrine right, they're not coming to talk to you when they've got a problem. They're not coming to see you when they're hurting. And when they really, really need to hear about a Savior, they don't want to hear about yours. They're going to want to know about the one that unconditionally, sacrificially loves. That is the hallmark of genuine Christianity. Now abides these three: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these, get that language, the greatest of these is sacrificial love. So, where is sacrificial love prioritized in your life? Do you have it right up there on the top rung? Are you out there living it and demonstrating it? Should be. Paul said so. Jesus said so. Now, Alex asked me last week, make sure I get your question correct. He said, are you talking a sort of synergy here then, Jim? Are you saying that it's up to us to do better? To love more and do better? Isn't that synergistic theology, Jim? And then it ended with, ha 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 ha, caught ya. And no, I'm not talking about a synergy, because left to yourself within your flesh, you don't have the ability to do all the stuff I'm talking about. Here's what your flesh wants. Me. Me, 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 me. More of me. And I want you to love me sacrificially. And I want you to sacrifice for me. Me, me, me. You don't have the ability to love sacrificially unless the Spirit of God is in you. That's why I believe that sacrificial love is the hallmark of Christianity. Goats can't do it. They might try, but they can't do it. At some point, their flesh will rise up and it'll become about me, me, me again. And then you know that that person is not operating by the Spirit of God, because they started becoming self-centered again. Me, 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 me. But we can't know how Christians are supposed to be, or Christians are supposed to act, or what the goal of Christianity is, except it is revealed in His Word. And so I am reading the Word out and saying this is what Christianity is supposed to look like. And now that you have that knowledge, you can recognize the reality that sacrificial love is supposed to be the hallmark of your Christian experience. And am I telling you to do it? Yeah, sure. Can you? Not without the Holy Spirit of God.
Galatians 5, Jim. Through the Spirit.
Through the
love,
Spirit.
Joy, peace, patience. Interesting list. Love is the first one.
Let's go there. That's a perfect place to close. Very good. Galatians 5. Turn there real quick. Oh, there's so much in here I would like to read all of it, but start at verse 16. Oh, dear. See, I can... Verse 14. For all of the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you don't consume each other. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the thing that you would. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, are obvious. It's these things: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, reveling, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is, what's the first thing he names? The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Look at the contrast there. He just said basically the same thing I said. The flesh wants me, 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 me. More lust, more lasciviousness, more stuff I want to do, me, me, more stuff that satisfies my flesh. Because flesh is a tough taskmaster. Flesh wants what it wants when it wants it, and it will make you really uncomfortable till you give it what it wants. That's the way the flesh operates. But the contrast between all those fleshly desires is the fruit of the Spirit, and only if you have the Spirit will you ever bear this kind of fruit. Love and joy and peace and long-suffering, gentleness and goodness and faith, meekness, temperance. Against those things there is no law. You'll only do those things if you have the Spirit, because that is the fruit of the Spirit. And so love, sacrificial love, one more time, becomes the dividing line between sheep and goats, between the world and genuine Christianity. And so we'll put it right where it belongs, right there at the top of the list. And let that be your goal. Now, are you always going to be perfect in it? No, you won't make it through the end of today before you will manage to blow the whole sacrificial love thing. But now that you know that it is the goal of genuine Christianity, I guarantee you'll be more conscious of it. Because now that you've seen it out of the Word, you're responsible for it. And I believe the Holy Spirit of God that ever loved you, that same Holy Spirit that indwells you, is going to keep bringing it up to your mind. And of course, our natural fleshly inclination, which wars against the Spirit, will want to go, stop that. Quit reminding me. I don't want to be reminded. But the Spirit of God will continue to remind you of His Word, which will continue to place sacrificial love at the top of the list of your Christian experience. Got it? I got to tell you something. I've been telling you something for about an hour and a half now, but I got to tell you something. When we started in Acts and we got to Pentecost, and I said, well, now we'll take a little time to talk about the Pentecostal experience. So we'll go over to Corinthians and we'll see how Paul corrected the Corinthian church. In my mind, we were about to go over there and just start hammering the charismatics and the Pentecostals. And we were really going to spend the lion's share of our time in chapter 14 saying, you're doing it wrong, you're doing it wrong, you're doing it wrong. In my head, that's where we were going. And for the last 4 weeks, the Spirit of God has so completely turn these messages in this completely other direction that I didn't anticipate and didn't see coming, because in just having to deal with the text, I see Paul's message so much more clearly than I did. I thought, and in my mind, when I think 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, I think it's all Paul hammering wrong, wrong, wrong. And so I was enthused to get over there and hammer away a little bit. Hasn't chapter 12 and 13 been remarkably edifying? And I love that Paul, before he said to them, now look, you're doing it wrong, started in by saying, let's talk about what's right. Let's talk about the love of God. Let's talk about the supremacy of the Spirit. Let's talk about Christ being the one who rules over all these gifts of the Spirit. Let's talk about sacrificial love and what God did in Christ for us. He puts all of that in place before he says the first thing about, now let me correct you in the way you're doing it. Boy, that ought to be a clue to all of us. This is a really good, practical moment here. The next time you decide to correct somebody, your partner, your husband, your wife, your child, the next time you're ready to just get up in their face and fire away at them, remember that Paul had the Corinthian church dead to rights. When we get into chapter 14 and you see all the abuses they were engaged in, it's easy for us to go, "Get them, Paul!" But for two chapters, he's been encouraging them and building them up and talking about the love of God and the sacrifice and all of that. Let that be the way we as Christians communicate with people. If you need to correct somebody, start by making sure that they know how much you love them. Then they'll take the correction. And they'll take the correction much more to heart. And they'll take it much easier because they'll know that you're correcting them out of love. Paul's going to say to the Corinthian church in his second letter, "The more I love you, the less I am loved by you." The perfect example of sacrificial love. And he says, "But I'm coming again. I'm going to come there again. And I'm going to continue to invest myself in you. And I'm going to continue to do it for no charge. I'm going to continue to come here and do my best to produce Christ-likeness in you." That was the love that Paul had for these people, though they gave every evidence of being really difficult people. So next time you encounter a really difficult person, you're without excuse. Start with the sacrificial love and then move into the correction, and you'll be much more Pauline and certainly much more Christ-like. Why does Christ correct you? Because he's angry at you, mad at you, hates you? No, he corrects you because he loves you. And he loves you enough to not let you continue to go down that path that's going to lead to destruction. So love has to be the inspiration for the way that we correct and the way that we exhort and the way that we instruct those that we should love.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.